I would invite you to get your Bible and turn it to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. If you're visiting with us today, we're glad that you're here. We're glad that you're joining with us. It is our practice to work our way. You might think to work our way out the door, but it's actually our practice to work our way through the Word of God. And we are presently in the Gospel of Matthew. So I want to encourage you to turn to Matthew chapter 6 as we begin this morning. The Lord Jesus Christ is seeking to shape these new disciples, these new believers, into understanding what it means to be a part of this heavenly kingdom. And this morning, we're going to look at this passage, which is primarily going to be on the subject of anxiety. I don't usually start a sermon with funny stuff, but this morning I am, just to help us settle in a little bit. You probably heard the story of the man who went to the psychiatrist and said, "Doctor, sometimes I feel like a teepee, and other times I feel like a wigwam." And the psychiatrist said, "Your problem is you're too tense." All the groans out there, get them out there. We're only just getting started. Question is, what lies at the bottom of the ocean and twitches? What's the answer? A nervous wreck. A nervous wreck. See, the sermon's already just done a tail dive, already right into the bottom of the ocean. But friends, why are people too tense in this world? Why are they so much like these nervous wrecks, struggling with so much worry and so much anxiety? What do people worry about? What are the causes of anxiety? I have like 10 categories here. We're not going to go through them all in detail, but just highlight them because I think we all fall into a number of these different categories. We worry about our health, physical health problems, medical procedures, chronic illnesses, medical bills, the fear of aging. We fear our finances. It could be job security. It could be debt. It could be inflation. It could be our portfolio. We fear relationships, conflicts that we have with loved ones, breakups, social situations that are difficult to handle, the fear of being judged, parenting, friendships. Being socially accepted would be another category. People judging us, people liking us, people wanting to be around us, people wanting to have us as friends. Some people are anxious because they are very lonely in this world. Maybe it's work, your job performance, the deadlines that you have. Maybe it's the promotions that potentially you're looking for or the burnout that you're experiencing, trying to balance work and family. These are all struggles, friends. It could be the uncertainty about the future. We don't know what's going to be happening in our country. Right now, things are a little bit crazy, and some people are holding on, and some people are protesting. This seems to be what life is in our country over the past 10, 20 years. What about your personal safety? The crime in the streets, potential accident that could happen on the roads. What if you've just purchased a Tesla? What about your own spirituality? You're worried that maybe you haven't done enough. That when you get to the pearly gates, so to speak, that you're insufficient in what your works are. You've got it all wrong, but you're worried. Maybe you have a Catholic background and these things linger. Your mortality, you fear dying, you fear leaving loved ones, you fear not having a legacy. These are all part of the things that people worry about and fear. Thomas Jefferson once said, "How much have cost us the evils that never happened?" In other words, how much time and energy have we all wasted on worrying about bad things that never happened? But we spend all of our time thinking about them, stewing over them. I'm sure you can relate to some of those things, maybe all of them, I don't know. Here's what the Apostle Paul says. I think it's helpful here, Philippians 4, 6 and 7. He says, do not be anxious about what? Anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. See, what we need is we need our hearts to be guarded from going all over the place because the concerns of the world are real, are they not? And then, of course, we all know what Jesus said in Matthew 11. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. So now Jesus continues in this Sermon on the Mount to establish these heart attitudes in these disciples, all of them new citizens of this heavenly kingdom. And of course, he's speaking not only to his audience there, but he's speaking to us. And he's saying to us, I don't want you to be anxious. I don't want you to worry. I want your hearts to be shaped and fashioned by me, by what the kingdom reveals. And I ultimately want you to live your life in a place of rest. So our proposition this morning is this. Find true rest by trusting in the one you treasure. We all sang songs this morning praising God. Why? Because we treasure him. We all long for rest, satisfaction, contentment, the absence of worry, the absence of anxiety. So how do you get from rest into the one you treasure? The answer is you trust him. You embrace him. You receive him. You allow him into your world to speak into your heart, to guard your heart. You go to him in prayer and you appeal to him with the things that are burdening your heart. Now, there's a number of words that describe the opposite of anxiety or worry. Peace would be one. We saw that already. Tranquility, contentment. But the biblical word that expresses the opposite of anxiety, I'm suggesting to you, is this word rest. It means to be settled, secure, confident, and at peace. It's what the Old Testament saints longed for, and God promised them. It's what the New Testament believers await in heaven, and it's what we have in Christ. But on a practical level, we want it now, don't we? We want to live our lives with this rest on this earth. Now, the idea of restlessness is also found in God's Word and expresses the idea that anxiety is there constantly struggling to be settled. We, as the men in our Simeon Trust, we took time to go through the book of James. In fact, this coming weekend, we're going to be in James again. In James 1, 5 through 8, here's what James says. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously, of course, that's the kind of God we have, to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord, for he is a double-minded man. Here's the key word, unstable in all his ways. That word unstable has the idea here of restlessness. And friends, the reality is much of us live our lives in this place of restlessness. We are comfortable. We want to come and we want to sing praises to our God. We look at him. We study him. We see he's beautiful. We see that he's worthy. He is our treasure. But do we trust him? Do we nestle into him? Do we listen to what he says? Do we fail to trust God, although we claim to treasure Him? Friends, is that true of you? And it's striking because just before our passage, Jesus brings up these issues that are in our heart. He's just modeled for His audience how to pray. Let me remind you what we looked at last week. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is a beautiful, wonderful prayer that we were instructed well last week to say this is something we should be doing, if not daily, regularly. You see, the Father who is in heaven, Jesus is saying, whose name is holy, whose will is to be done, whose kingdom is come, is the same heavenly Father who knows what you have need of. You pray to your heavenly Father, and you must be confident that the heavenly Father knows your very needs, whatever they are. Whatever worries you have before you, He knows. So the question is, do you treasure Him? And secondly, if you treasure Him, do you trust Him? And so Jesus is telling us that you can find rest when you trust the one you treasure. And of course, the one there is a capital letter one. It's the audience of one. It is the one who sits on the throne, who reigns supreme. So friends, in a world that's filled with uncertainty, with stress and constant demands, rest can feel impossible. We worry about finances, we worry about the future, our health and our families. Yet here in Matthew 6, 19 through 34, Jesus calls us to a different way of life. Not to be like the Gentiles who don't know God, but to trust the one that we treasure. George Mueller, famous missionary, also says this: the beginning of anxiety is the end of faith. And the beginning of true faith is the end of anxiety. This is what Jesus is getting at. He wants us to trust the one we treasure. So we want to look at these two sections here. The first section, verses 19 through 24, and then the second section would be verse 25 through 34. The first one being treasure the Father. The second one being trust the Father. So let's read this passage together. Matthew chapter 6 here, beginning now at verse 19. With the backdrop of all that's being said, see as God is, or Jesus is speaking, what it is He's arguing for. He's saying, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy and your whole body will be full of light, but if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God, his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Lord, allow us this morning to be ministered to by your Holy Spirit through your word. We've all walked into this place with challenges, burdens, questions, and struggles. And we need to be reminded, Lord, not only of who you are, but that you seek to minister to us. You seek to guide us. You seek to move us in a direction, Lord, that would be conforming to your will. So allow our time this morning to be a wake-up, to be an encouragement, to be a strengthening, and allow me as your messenger, Lord, to be the tool you use to accomplish your purposes in your people, we ask in your precious name. Amen. Treasure the Father. Treasure the Father. Verses 19 through 24. Jesus here uses three, we'll call them images of comparison, to challenge each of his disciples, all of us, to determine where their loyalties lie and to expose what or whom they truly treasure. We've got two treasures, earth and heaven. We've got two eyes, healthy and bad. We've got two masters, God or possessions. And in each comparison, he's asking us a question about what we prioritize in our hearts. See, Jesus is always going after our hearts, isn't he? Throughout this whole sermon, this is ultimately where he's going. These are things that are battling and raging in our hearts. Probably you're just like me. When you lay your head on the pillow at night is when your mind starts to wake up. You experience that? And all these different things that you have bouncing around are like, oh, there's that. Oh, there's that. Oh, there's that. And you're like, I have a hard time falling asleep. Because these concerns are real. These burdens are real, and we face them day by day. So let's consider these three questions or these three illustrations that Jesus uses here to help us understand, first of all, our need to treasure the Father. Question number, or first one is this: what does your heart treasure? Do not lay for yourselves up treasures in earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Friends, we all treasure something or someone. But Jesus tells us that there are two places where we all those treasures can be stored up. You're either treasuring something that's to be placed in the earth, or you're treasuring something that is deposited in heaven. So treasures on earth, let's look at those first. These are the things you accumulate on earth that are always at risk. For some, it's wealth and its possessions, money, houses, bank account, portfolio, properties, collectibles. My wife and I went to Niles last week and walked down. If you've been there, they have all the different antique stores, and I'm thinking, who buys all this stuff? And I think probably the homes of the people that buy them look like the antique stores with lots of little knickknacks all over the place. But we're like that. Sometimes these things no one else cares about, but we care about them. We got all these different things. But this is where you're storing it. You're storing it here on earth. For others, it's status, it's relationships, it's success, raising up the ladder at work, expanding your social network, becoming popular or well-known online or in your community. These are all earthly treasures that we can accumulate. But Jesus reminds us that they're all temporary. Just notice the words that he uses there. It says, where moth and rust destroy. He's saying, all right, you store these things up, you always run the risk. In our context, it could be moths, it could be mice, it could be fire, it could be water. Not only that, where thieves break in and steal. So these are temporary things. These are things that are always at risk. They might have value for a season, but they could be gone in a moment. And Jesus is not talking here about run-of-the-mill possessions that we have in life, but the things that we value and we hold dear, the things that become idols that we treasure above Christ. Well, these are the treasures on the earth, and there's treasures in heaven. These treasures are deposits that we make that have eternal implications. Unlike the treasures on the earth, these treasures are not at risk. They're safe. They're preserved. What might these treasures look like? Well, when we lay up treasures in heaven, it's when we're investing in our own personal growth in Christ. Taking time to read the Bible, taking time to pray, taking time to be with the body of Christ. These are all investments that we're making that have eternal implications. We invest in God's causes. That would be the church, the spread of the gospel, missionary endeavors. These are all things that have lasting implications. They have kingdom implications. Treasures in heaven are those things when we invest in God's people. You take time to be with someone, to shape someone, to counsel someone, to disciple someone, have fellowship with someone. You're making eternal deposits. These are the things that matter. And when we invest our time and our money and our resources in order to see God's kingdom grow, these are just some of the many ways that this can happen. Friends, what are you storing? And where are you storing it? Is your effort, are your energies in storing up things on the earth? Or are your energies actually focused more on storing up things that have eternal values and eternal implications? Are you listening to the world around you? Or are you listening to the one who saved you? So these are the two treasures, friends. And the question is, what is your heart treasure? When you lay up treasures in heaven, you will think clearly about how you're going to navigate through life. And that's why Jesus comes now with this next question. What does your heart see? Notice what happens here. Jesus, as a preacher, now uses this illustration to help his hearers understand what he's saying. And it's all about the eye being the lamp of the body. Now, the way we want to see this is in this kind of more ancient home. There would be one lamp, so to speak. And a little earlier, if you go back to chapter 5 and verse 15, this is what Jesus says, "Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house." This is the image. There's a light that's there in the center of the house, and that center, that house, when it's lit, brings light now to everything. Same image here being brought in. But the eye now is pictured as that lamp. See, this lamp is this picture of the eye. By the way, the whole idea of the eye here is just another way of talking about the heart. But it's might want to say the way that the heart sees. So if the eye can see, if it is allowing light into the body, and the body then is full of light. If the eye cannot see, it is all darkness, and the room remains in darkness. So what we have here is a picture of a healthy eye, an eye that can see, that is actually broadening the light through the room, or an eye that is unhealthy, that can't see, has nothing to shine. It has no means then or mechanism of illumination. So how does this illustration help us? Well, we're guided through life by listening to the revelation God gives us. We either allow it to come in or we choose not to. This is what God has done through the prophets who spoke on his behalf. This is what Jesus did when he came to this earth. He was that light that everyone could see preaching the gospel. He did that through the apostles who carried on the ministry of Jesus on the earth, and he continues to give us that light through his revealed word. So what Jesus is getting at is that this light, this eye, is the means by which the body is, is informed, if we listen to his word, if we allow the Holy Spirit to guide us, if we treasure what he says, then we will be able to navigate through this life well. This I is in the middle of this room, and if it is receiving the revelation of God, it's shining then into the room, and it's exposing, it's giving an awareness of what is happening in that room. But if it's not receiving the word, it's dark. The lamp is in there, but it's darkness. Now, the problem is that we live in a sin-cursed world. And I was just thinking about this as I was, you know, pondering on this image, and I kind of came up with a more contemporary image that helped me at least process through this. It is much like driving a car that you've just taken to the car wash. You start driving, and you look up, and the clouds are dark, and it starts to spit some rain, and the wind is blowing, so there's dust everywhere, and you're driving in somewhere in a neighborhood, and not only is it raining a little bit, and the wind is blowing, but there's debris that's now blowing all over the place, and it starts to hit your windshield. And your windshield starts then to get covered with all this debris and all this dust and all this nasty stuff. And the more you drive, the more you realize you need to do something, right? And if you have a spouse sitting in the car with you, they're going to say, hey, why don't you put on the what? Windshield wipers. So you put on the windshield wipers and you wipe away the dust, and now you can see clearly. Now, the point of this illustration is to say, this is why God wants us to be in his word regularly, daily. Why? Because we're living in a sin-cursed world. We have all these kinds of ideologies, all these different ways of thinking that constantly come and, so to speak, affix themselves to us. And we need the word of God to wipe those things away so that we can see clearly. Look, you go through Facebook and you're just kind of scrolling away. Right now, it's just all this nonsense political stuff. You know what I'm talking about? All of you do if you've done it. You open up a magazine, it's screaming at you, this is the car you need, these are the clothes you should have, these are the cigarettes you should smoke. No, it doesn't say that anymore. That's kind of out of vogue. There's other stuff. Oh, yeah, these other things you inhale. This is cool. Society is trying to pump you with a whole way of living your life. And Jesus is saying, wait a second, no. You need an eye that's healthy. And the word of God is what fashions and shapes that eye, gives it the illumination that it needs to have a healthy body. So the healthy eye is full of light. It has a clear focus on God. A healthy eye represents spiritual clarity, undivided devotion, and a heart focused on God. It has spiritual perception. It sees life from God's perspective. It's trusting in his provision and seeking his kingdom. An unhealthy eye is full of darkness. It's a divided focus. It's spiritually clouded vision. It's distracted by worldly desires. It's a self-centered kind of living. It's spiritually blind. What does an eye that can clearly see look like? Well, it sees that God is sovereign over all things. It believes that the word of God is given to give direction and clarity over the struggles we all face in this life. It believes that the Holy Spirit is the paraclete, the one who walks alongside us as a counselor, as a comforter, as a helper, as we face various trials and difficulties. It's an eye that believes that our salvation once received endures to the end. It sees clearly. And friends, we need our eyes to see clearly. Because if we are treasuring the right thing, that means we're listening to the right thing, we're aware of the right thing, and that means then when we turn our eyes to figure out the third question here, is that as to whom or what is your heart enslaved, there's going to be an answer. Because what he says here is this: no one can serve two masters. Now hear this very, very clearly. This is master-slave language. Jesus makes it clear, we will either serve God or something else, not both. Many people are restless because they try to balance devotion to God while chasing material security. But this divided loyalty creates anxiety rather than peace. So who or what controls your heart? Stuff, status, desires? Who or what is your master? Rest comes when we fully trust in God as our provider rather than in financial stability or personal success or possessions we accumulate. Friends, what Jesus says here is that we are all slaves. I know it's not popular language today, but we are all slaves to someone or something. To whom are you going to be enslaved? And Jesus says, no one can serve two masters, for either you'll hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You and I have to choose. But that choice comes out of what we treasure. And that choice comes out of our eyes being receptive to God's revelation and shining light into our bodies. So that ultimately when it comes time to say who our master is going to be, we're able to recognize it's not the stuff of this world. It's the one who created the stuff in this world. So the question here is this. If you love one master, do you hate the other one? Now, notice here the word hate. It's used in Scripture quite a bit. And sometimes we think it's the opposite of love. But actually, this word can be understood as a word that is described as less superior. So, for example, in Luke chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus is speaking here about ultimately discipleship. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. He's not actually saying, turn to your father and say, I hate you. It's not what he's saying. He's saying that you must put God above all of those relationships. So is there anything wrong with having material possessions? The answer should be no. As long as they are not top on the throne, so to speak, of your life. To have material possessions as your master is a recipe for disaster. To have God as your master means that your possessions are under his care, under his stewardship, under his authority. Big difference there. You put God then above all those relationships. And when you're devoted to someone, you give them your all. When you despise someone, you think little of them. So you can't serve God in money. You and I have to choose. The Apostle Paul says that to be a Christian is to turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. He was describing the Thessalonian church there. And so we have to turn and we have to choose. We have to actually put our trust in the one that we say we treasure. And it is Jesus that leads the way for us in giving really a model of that. If you remember the temptation we looked at a number of weeks ago, Satan tried to tempt Jesus in the wilderness, and Jesus chose to remain on the path of heaven. And he also chose to remain on the path of doing the Father's will. And when tempted, he quoted from the light of God's word. He treasured the Father and was committed to doing his will. Now, this is all, in a sense, lead up to what Jesus is ultimately wanting to say. We could stop here and just talk about possessions, the view of money, and that kind of stuff. But this argument is really setting the stage for this next section. Not only must we treasure the Father, but we must also seek to trust the Father in all things. So verses 25 through 34. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious. To be anxious, word literally means this: to be divided, to rip apart, to tear apart. This is what happens when you're trying to sleep at night. Your mind is being torn apart. It's being divided by all these different cares. Jay Adams tells us, worry can put ulcers in the stomach, sap vitality out of living, and drive us to an early death. Worry makes us incapable of handling life's problems. Worry is concern over the future, concern about something we can do nothing about. When we worry, we can be so consumed about the future that we become frozen in the present. You ever experienced that? So when we're in the grip of anxiety, when we're in the grip of worry, we can so easily spend all of our energy over what we can't control and therefore fail to act on the things that are before us. Now hear this, Jesus doesn't just say, don't be anxious, and then just drop the mic and walk away. He's not just being simplistic in his answer. He's certainly saying those words, right? He says, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious. What he is here is he's very, very pastoral. You may have seen the video. It's often used in biblical counseling training. It's a funny video with Bob Newhart, and it's called Just Stop It. And it's about a lady going in to see a psychiatrist, and as she starts telling him all the things that she's worried about, he says, you know, hold on, stop it. And then she talks about something else, and he says, I know what you need to do. And she's like, what? Stop it, right? That's all he does the whole time. And it's humorous because it gets to a point, but it only goes so far. It's insufficient just to say, stop it. What we have Jesus doing now is kind of putting on his pastoral hat, so to speak, to nurture these people that he's speaking to understand why they need to stop being anxious. See, people struggle with anxiety. You may struggle with anxiety. And if that's the case, they need compassion. They need someone to walk alongside them. They need someone to help them see what is happening in them. They need someone to be truthful, but to understand where that anxiety is rooted. And what we're going to find here, just in this section here, is that anxiety and worry is unworthy, it's unproductive, and ultimately it's unnecessary. So first here, don't be anxious because it's unworthy, because life is more. See, we're called here to live by faith, friends. And verse 25 says this, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Don't worry about those things. And he brings up eating and drinking and clothing. In ancient times, eating and drinking and clothing were status symbols. Eating and drinking were marks of hospitality. Yeah, come over to my house, we got all sorts of food. The more you had, the more you were able to exercise that hospitality, the more you had a reputation in your community. Clothing was a symbol of wealth. How fine the garment was really, really important. We have some of that today. It may be the quality of the garment. It might just be the little sticker that you have on the garment that says, you know, you got this from a particular brand. Very, very similar things. But the reality is most of the people that Jesus is speaking to likely only had one garment, and they would wear that until the thing wore out. Isn't it interesting that Jesus, a little later, tells a parable about patches on garments? How many of you grew up wearing patches on your clothes? Yeah, not so much today. But back in the day, I remember my mom, I had patches on my knees and all sorts of other places, and you just went out and you played with those clothes on. No one ever thought any problem. Today, it's like, oh, you know, don't wear patches. We're in a throwaway society, right? But patches were evidence then of poverty as opposed to having a lot. Now, garments were a demonstration of wealth. In fact, some women were discouraged from wearing such garments, expensive garments, because they could cost up to a year's salary for the average person. And so the idea of modesty wasn't always about, I might want to say, physical attraction. It was actually about not wearing so much gaudy stuff. Be modest, be restrained in what you are wearing. And so Jesus is saying, life is much more than eating or drinking or clothing. In God's kingdom, that is not what is important. The world is consumed with the body, with the food and clothing. But here, as he has laid out for us in his sermon, the kingdom, the body of Christ, is concerned with things that are far more important. Your character, your identity with Christ. What's happening in your heart? Living your life before God rather than trying to somehow impress people by your actions. So we must leave our food and clothing in God's hands. It's unfitting, it's misplaced to be anxious about those things. And ultimately then it's unworthy. Why? Because God's created you and your life for something better. That's why we come together and we worship him with our lives. You know, I beseech you therefore, brethren, that you present your bodies in this spiritual form of worship. Right? It's this servant submissive worship before God. This is what he's called us to live our lives in that way. And so it's unworthy to be so consumed about your clothes, your food, and your drink. I'm not saying that you need to cancel, you know, your open table account and all that kind of stuff. But look, this is not what living your life in the kingdom is really about. It's so much more than that. Secondly, it's unproductive. Look at verse 27. Being anxious doesn't change anything. In fact, it's a fruitless endeavor. Verse 27, and which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? There's nothing that you can do to add time to your life. Your life is ordained by God. And the more you're anxious, the more you worry about things, isn't going to change that time when God has said, it's time for you to come home. Don't think the harder I work, the more diligent I am, the longer I will live. The more reps I do, the more running I do, the more walking I do is somehow going to produce a longer life. Your life is in God's hands. Healthy people die at their appointed time. People who eat junk food often outlast many who have exercised and been on a keto diet. Now, obviously, we're not saying be unwise or be cavalier or be foolish or be presumptuous. These things are in God's hands. That's the point. You're not the one who controls those things. He's the one who controls those things. So anxiety will not add any years to your life. It's unproductive. It's fruitless. It's a guaranteed waste of time. We have an example of this in Luke chapter 12. I would invite you to turn there. Luke chapter 12 and verses 16 through 21, where Jesus tells a parable about a rich man whose land had produced this incredible bumper crop. And the man thinks to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And then he thinks to himself, I know what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and I will build what? Bigger barns. So he does that. All this crop is now in these bigger barns. And in his heart he says, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. Sounds like the American dream, doesn't it? But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? Friends, you can save up for retirement, but you can't guarantee that you'll be around to enjoy it. So being anxious about your life is not only unworthy, it's unproductive. There are no guarantees. Third, it's unnecessary. And this is where Jesus now also brings in a couple of these just beautiful illustrations, well known. And he's arguing from the lesser to the greater. He's going to talk about birds and he's going to talk about lilies. He says, are you anxious about food or drink? Okay, then look at the birds. Now, I don't know about you. I like birds, but I'm not like a bird person. But we live in a place where we see birds in my backyard, and I know that we have some blue jays, and they're fun to watch. We have occasionally we have hummingbirds that fly in. They're kind of nasty little birds if you're getting in their way. And then we have these giant hawks. You see them flying all over. You know, they're waiting just to kind of pounce on something very, very low. But they're incredible to watch. In Galilee, there were lots of birds around because it was obviously a lake, and so it was a place where birds would come and they would stop on their migration. So Jesus is just talking here. He's probably, you know, pointing out, look at the birds, take the birds. Now, what do you notice about the birds of the air? Birds are not farmers. That's what he's saying here. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. See what he's saying? Birds aren't going around planting seeds in the ground. They're going around picking seeds out of the ground. Right? They don't plant. They don't reap. They don't gather into barns to prepare themselves for the future. They're just focused on their daily needs. He says, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Emphasis on your. Your heavenly Father feeds them. Your heavenly Father feeds these little birds, and if he will feed these little birds, then certainly he will take care of you. So why are you worried? If you're anxious about clothing, look at the lilies. Solomon, of course, whose riches were renowned and I'm sure wore clothes of glory and beauty, in man's eyes, probably the grandest king. His riches don't even compare to the clothing that God has put on these little flowers, these little lilies, these little flowers that last maybe just a day before they're gathered and thrown into the oven as fuel for the fire. So Jesus is stressing not only the beauty of these flowers, but also their insignificance. So small, but they only last for a short time, and yet God has clothed them. He cares about them. And if Jesus cares about these flowers, then certainly he cares about you. Now notice what he says next. And this is critically important. He says, oh, you of what? Little faith. John Piper, in his series called The Battle Against Unbelief, talks about anxiety, and he says the root of anxiety is unbelief. It's simple. It's true. And Jesus here is saying the same thing. He's saying that it is possible to think of God as your treasure, but to not trust him with your life. You can have your devotions, and you can write all sorts of things about his attributes and what he's done. You can connect dots in your Bible, but practically speaking, you can function like an atheist. And we ask ourselves, why do we worry? Why do we get anxious? It's because what we treasure has not been the person we trust. We have little faith. One pastor says it this way, when you are so susceptible to worry, conspiracy theories, and what other people are doing, it's because you've lost sight of the fact that there is a God who sits on his throne in heaven, who is sovereign over all and controls all of his creation. There is one sovereign God who is in control of everything, friends. He's your master. And he has revealed himself through the pages of his word so that your body can be filled with awareness of what is healthy and right and good. He shows you where to put your treasures. There's that well-known anonymous poem that's helpful here. Said the wildflower to the sparrow, I should really like to know why these anxious human beings rush about and worry so. Said the sparrow to the wildflower, friend, I think it must be that they have no heavenly Father such as cares for you and me. Obviously pulled right from this text. We as God's children have a heavenly Father. We pray to our heavenly Father. But do we trust our heavenly Father? What would it be like if we chose to look at all those things that we worry about and chose to leave them all in the hands of the sovereign King we treasure? What would that look like? What would it look like if instead of anxiety, we were people who would trust or believe that our Heavenly Father can take care of us, that He hasn't turned away from us, that He's very much aware of all the things that we're going through? So here's the conclusion of this section, verses 26 through 32. Look at verse 31. Therefore, right? Harp. Therefore, do not be anxious saying, what should we eat or what should we drink or what should we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you had need of them. The Gentiles, they pursue all these different things. Why? Because they don't have a heavenly Father. They have no security. They have no confidence. They have no hope. They panic. They hoard. They gather more possessions. They store up more and more. And still they're not satisfied, and still they're not settled. But you're not like that because you have a heavenly Father, because you are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. Friends, we must fight to believe that our Master is always acting for our good. Our mind, when we start wandering in the world of anxiety, has a hard time believing the truth. And so we must remind ourselves of what is true. God is sovereign. He cares about His children. His salvation is sure. It is secure. He has given us His Holy Spirit. He's given us His Word. He's given us counsel. He wants us to flourish in a sin-cursed world where there is going to be trouble. But He's still on His throne. And He's for us. So we got to fight. We got to fight against the current that we're running or swimming against. We got to fight against all the people who are walking in a completely different direction that are saying, you're silly, you're stupid. Why do you believe all that stuff? You got to fight through it. And you got to believe. You got to have faith. I don't mean having faith in faith. I'm talking about faith in the one who saves. It's faith in the one who sustains. God gives us good things. He gives us material things. But they are not to be our pursuit, our confidence, our assurance, or our hope. So Jesus says, don't be anxious. Look at the birds. Look at the lilies. But He does say now, not just the negative, don't. He now turns positive. He says, this is what I want you to do. Do be ambitious. Set your focus on something that is healthy, right, and good. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. What are all these things? Food, drink, clothing. All these things that God's going to take care of you, but what you need to do is focus on the kingdom of God and His righteousness. To seek God's kingdom is to place oneself under His sovereign rule, to love what He loves, to strive for what He is, what He says is important. In the context of the sermon, it means to embrace your identity in Christ, to see yourself as favored by God, going back to the Beatitudes, to recognize that you're salt and light in this world. These are all kingdom of God realities. To seek His righteousness is to pursue what really matters. hungering and thirsting for righteousness, living in obedience to Christ in the arena of our hearts, that we're less concerned about what other people think of us, and instead we want to live our lives before the audience of one. See, these are all, he's pulling all these things together. And friends, in all of our living, we're looking to make deposits in the bank of heaven. B-O-H. Forget BOA or Chase or whatever you have. The bank that should matter to you is the bank of heaven. And you do not have FDIC as security for that bank. You have the one who says, I am. He's the one who gives you the security that you need. There's no stock market crashes in heaven. There's no wavering portfolios of uncertainty. No empty investments where he says, oh, I've got some land in Florida for you. It's not that kind of a God. The one who takes care of the birds and the lilies is the one who promises to take care of his children. Therefore, another therefore here, verse 34, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Friends, there's enough trouble today. And the point is today, he says here, sufficient is the day of its own trouble. Today, you have the opportunity to do something because you're facing it. It's right here. You can handle it. You can attack it. You can do it in the ways that God wants you to do that. But you don't have the ability to tackle tomorrow. Now, a little caveat here. There's a difference between thoughtful and wise planning and being anxious about tomorrow. We're called to be wise and to plan. But anything we plan should be written down in, might want to say, pencil, so that God's will can come along and adjust it. He wants us to be wise. He wants us to be diligent. But in this passage, he's emphasizing the way in which we fall off the truck, so to speak, is when we are anxious. And so he's emphasizing for us, don't be anxious about tomorrow. Deal what you have in, with what you have in front of you today and do it in such a way that would glorify God. Now, friends, again, Jesus is an example for us because he had nowhere to rest his head, we're told. He's the one who endured hardship at the hands of his accusers. He's the one who anticipated having to go to the cross. He's the one who was mocked and scorned for speaking the truth about the gospel. He's the one who suffered and died ultimately on that cross. The Apostle Peter reminds us, though, that Jesus entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He entrusted himself to the Father. And as a result, he pursued his walk, finished out his earthly purpose in such a way that glorified himself, pointed to the beauty and the glory of the Godhead. No matter the hardship, no matter the suffering, Jesus kept his focus where it needed to be. And friends, I just want to move from here and move in our minds to, might want to say, the end. So get your Bibles, if you would, please, as we bring things to a close here. Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5. I want us to see that what Jesus has been saying here in this section, we're going to see somewhat in seed form as we open our Bibles to this incredible book, the book of Revelation. And I want you to look at chapter 22, the last chapter that we have, beginning at verse 1. And the angel showed me the river of the water of life. Didn't Jesus, as he was doing ministry, didn't he identify himself as the water of life? Bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. I just pause. Jesus is the water of life. He is also the bread of life. He is the one who gives us the food that we need. We have both of these things here. The leaves of the tree were for healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Interesting, isn't it? Here at the end, this is what life looks like in the kingdom. Our water intake is taken care of. Our food intake is taken care of. And we will have this constant lamp who is God himself, who is lighting what is necessary for us to see forever and ever. So what Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount is just a glimpse. It's a picture. It's a foreshadowing of what is yet to come. And even the book of Revelation only gives us a little window into understanding this. But now Revelation 7, and verses 9 and 10. After this, I looked, and behold, a multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, what was it that they immediately did? They were covered by certain garments. We have pictures of fig leaves and all that kind of stuff. Same word there that's used to describe Joseph's coat of many colors. There's a covering that they needed. Joseph had this covering that marked him out as a unique child. And when we come to the New Testament, we're told that we are clothed. We're clothed with not something that will diminish or decay. We're clothed with the very righteousness of Christ. That is why the saints stand here clothed in white robes. It's a picture. It's a reminder. It's evidence that it's not their own righteousness. It's the righteousness of Christ. You see, what I'm trying to show you here is this. Jesus has said, don't worry about what you eat or what you drink or what you're clothed with. I've got you covered. I got your food covered. I got your drink covered. I got your clothing covered. Because the spiritual realities are far more important than the material reality. And here, as we gather together after we're done with the sermon here, we're going to take the Lord's Supper. And it's an opportunity for us to be reminded of what Jesus did in his body and what he did in shedding his blood. And it's a reminder that through what he accomplished on the cross, we who are believers, who are his children, are clothed in his righteousness that came through that sacrifice. And so our trust should be in this one that we treasure who has done these things on our behalf. And when we trust in him, we rest until the next anxiety. And then we fight to have faith and to trust in the one that we treasure, because each day will have its anxieties of their own. But the constant is that Jesus is our treasure, and therefore we must trust him. Lord, help us today to consider these things. It's amazing, Lord. This picture of heaven, this beautiful reality where these images of food, water, lamps, they're all strands, Lord, of what Jesus has been talking about in this chapter. Even the clothing that we see among the people of God at the end reflect back, Lord, to what you have promised us, that you are our great God and Savior, that you care for us just like the birds, that you care for us just like the lilies. Lord, you're not saying that our anxieties and our troubles and the things we're concerned about are unreal. Lord, you recognize they're real. You shepherd us, you guide us, you nurture us as a pastor would. And you want us to hear from you that although those struggles and those difficulties and those challenges are real, that anxiety is not the answer. In fact, anxiety is the thing that's going to hurt us, it's going to harm us, it's going to destroy us, that we should put our hope in you and allow you, Lord, to be glorified and for you to shape us, Lord, through that trust. We thank you, Lord, that you are not a God of our making, but you are the one true God who sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins. And not only giving us salvation, but giving us a vision, an awareness, a clarity, and Lord, what you are calling us to as we live our lives here on this earth, and to do so for your glory. Help us now, Lord, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, as we remind ourselves, Lord, of why you're worthy to be trusted in your precious Holy Name.